Hey, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Today we'll be looking at Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Luke 16, and once I find it, which may take a while, where's Luke? Luke, yeah. I'll pray. Hey, got it. Yeah, let's pray. Father, this is your word, Lord, and this is your church. We thank you for that, Lord. We're not looking to our own insights to learn about life. We're looking to our maker, our creator, and praise God, also our redeemer. And we're looking to your word, Lord. We thank you that we can trust it. And thank you that you work through it powerfully, Lord. So we ask that this morning, Lord, you would enable me to speak accurately and have your message for us from this passage. And commit the time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, I'm going to stop there for a second, because this is a change from last week, if you remember. Last week and the preceding weeks, Jesus was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, right? So this week, this passage, he's speaking to his disciples. So that's important because we need all the help we can get in this passage. Continuing, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now take note to verse 9, because Lord willing, later we're going to spend some time in this verse. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And continuing, verses 10 to 13. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is God's word. Now, if you were a bit startled by verse 9, you are not alone. I was reading this week that this parable is universally known as the most difficult parable to interpret. Great. I found myself several times this week saying, why did I get myself into this? But my wife was helpful, as always. She said to me in her unique matter-of-fact style, Kurt, all those easier passages, everybody has already said everything there is to say about them. Nothing new to say. This passage, you can say something new. So I thanked her. Thank you, love, for your attitude correction there. So I persevered. Now, supposedly, a parable is a short story that has one essential spiritual meaning. So as I looked at this passage, and I looked in verses 10 to 13, you know, after verse 9, Jesus, as he often does, he, you know, states some very profound truths about life, you know, about reality of life in this fallen world. And I looked at those and I said, wow, they seem pretty essential to me. So taking verse 9 and taking those four statements of Jesus, I concluded, I'm not brilliant enough to put that into one essential spiritual lesson, truth. So, the way I'm looking at this passage then is, in verses 10 to 13, these four, I'm going to call them four truths about the reality of life in this world. And I'm going to talk about them as a way to kind of understand the basics of this parable. This man really failed predominantly because he didn't really know those four truths about reality. He really wasn't living in reality. But then I see Jesus after that does more with this. He actually then adds to the story another kind of twist. What did the man do after he finally understood his predicament? What did he do? And Jesus, you know, details what that is. And then Jesus kind of makes an application of that. So we're going to look at this in two parts. Part one is four truths about life, the reality of life. And, you know, normally I like to ask, you know, do you understand the gospel? But today I'm going to ask you, do you understand life? Are you living in reality? Because we're going to see that our world, the natural man, is living like diametrically opposed to what Jesus says is the reality of this life. Hopefully we'll see that. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back to the parable and then go, you know, talk about this one essential spiritual truth that Jesus draws at the end. So I'm going to do something a bit unusual this morning. I'm going to start at the end of the passage and work my way backwards. So, life truth number one. And this is kind of a long run-on sentence. I'll give you the short hand version in a minute, but I'm doing this for a reason. Reality check number one. Everyone is a servant. And there are really only two masters. And you cannot serve them both. Now, the shorthand version of that, no one can serve two masters. But I want to kind of have the concept of everyone in these truths, because we're talking about everyone. So verse 13, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now you might say, well, Kurt, Jesus is saying no servant can serve two masters. He's only talking about servants. I'm not a servant. I don't serve anybody. Well, that's why I said I wanted to use the word everyone in these truths, because that's not true. Everyone is a servant. You are going to serve something. That's the way God made us. God made us to be worshiping beings. We're going to look for something or some things outside of ourselves for satisfaction, for purpose, for fulfillment. Everyone by nature is going to serve. They're going to worship. The only question is, who or what are you serving? Now, that's actually a good thing that God made us that way, because then he made us capable of worshiping what is worthy to worship. And that's great. However, the reality is when sin entered the world, everything got turned upside down. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's why he went on to talk about belonging to him brings true freedom, because we are all servants by nature. And there really are only two masters. Could have left Jordan's chart up here from class this morning, because he talked about that very thing. He had the two circles, the big circle and the little circle. And he said the big circle is God and the little circle is everything else. And that's really what it boils down to. As we survey life, there's a myriad of people, things, desires that can attract our attention, our servitude. The possibilities are endless. But if God is one of those possibilities, if God is on the ballot, then that reduces the number down to two. There are only two verses. Two masters. And we see that in various parts of Scripture, just, you know, that brought out. 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, there's only two. You can't do both. Romans 8 talks about the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's either God or it's something else that you're serving. There's really only two masters. And here's the key truth. No one can serve them both. Only one thing can be the controlling influence of your life. And just look at the strong language that Jesus uses here. In the middle of verse 13. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he uses money as the example here. Now, I'll just stop in a second and say some commentators think this whole passage is about money and all about money. I'm taking a little different approach. I think Jesus is talking a little bit more about money earlier, but here he focuses on money because, as we're going to see next week, apparently the Pharisees were in earshot, and it says in verse 14, they were lovers of money. So Jesus wanted them to hear that money, but that could be anything. You cannot serve God and fill in the blank, anything. If you try to serve two masters, you lose them both. James talks about the double-minded man in James chapter 1. Talking about wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're going to try to serve two masters, you're going to lose them both. Now, this could be a sermon in itself, but I have to move on. There's a lot more we can say about that. We can really like talk about it. So just realize that. That's a liberating truth. For me, it is, because I think we're prone to try to serve two masters. I think that's what we try to do. And it's kind of liberating to know I can't do that. You can't do that. And the good news is, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, trying to serve two masters, and heavy laden, burdened down with trying to please two different things, and I will give you rest for your souls. That's the good news. He's the Lord of the universe, who is also the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep and said, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And everyone who drinks of the water I give will never thirst, but have everlasting life. Is he safe? No, but he's good. He'll discipline us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's really liberating. So stop trying to serve two masters, because you can't do it. But we have the God of the universe, whose will is good, pleasing, and perfect. And all alternative masters promise life, but in the end, it's just passing pleasures at best, and at worst, misery. Okay, reality number two. Everyone is a manager. And of course, Jesus is telling these parables because they relate to his disciples. He's not just giving facts about life in general. They all have spiritual applications to him. So when he's talking about a manager, this has direct application to his disciples. But also, he kind of alludes to that in verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Everything belongs to God. Everything. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. He's the creator of everything. And everything we have is a gift from him, entrusted to us. Psalm 8:6, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. The Bible often talks about this as a stewardship. God has given us everything we have as a stewardship, and he's entrusted us with it to use it for his purposes and his glory. Our time, our relationships, our words, our money, our talents, all from God, all entrusted to us as stewards for his purpose. But God has given us a measure of freedom in that. He's not making us do it. So that's why we have to understand the realities of life. Now, just contrast this to the natural person. You can't really know this except for the word of God, right? I mean, the natural person thinks, I own everything. I own what I own. It's mine. My body is mine. I can do what I want with it. I have rights because I own my body. You can't take that away from me. Without the word of God, that's where the natural person is going to land. And God has given us freedom to be able to manage it as we will. So we need to know the truth. What is reality? Reality check number three. Everyone will give an account of his stewardship, and the measure will be faithfulness. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? We see this concept of both service and stewardship in several verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaking, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Of course, we see that in our parable. The man was eventually called to account. Everyone will give an account of his stewardship, and the measure will be faithfulness. This is pretty important to understand, that the measure will be faithfulness. You know, we tend to look at outward appearances, look at records, look at statistics, and kind of like measure. Even thinking about ourselves, I mean, look, compare ourselves to somebody else and think, well, I'm doing, you know, more than them, you know, or I'm doing a lot type of thing. But each person's going to be judged by what they did in relation to what they were given. Faithfulness. And not everybody has been given the same in life. Luke 12:48, this is a passage we looked at earlier in Luke. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So we really shouldn't compare ourselves to each other. We got to ask ourselves, you know, with what God gave me, am I giving my all? Because that's what we're going to be judged by. Not how many converts we got, not how many of this. There's missionaries who served for years on the field, had no converts, but they were faithful to what God had entrusted them with. And other examples, you know, the question is really, you know, am I giving my all with what God has given me? Because that's what we're going to be judged by. Okay, reality check number 4. This is very important. If we're judged by faithfulness, right? We're stewards, we're managers. We're going to be judged by faithfulness. We're going to be in an account. Here, Jesus shares a very important truth. One's faithfulness is determined by what they do with the little things. And then if you want an everyone, I'm going to throw in an everyone word. Everyone can do little things. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now, I assume when Jesus says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, the contrary is true. If you're not faithful in little, you're not going to be faithful in much. So faithfulness is really determined by what we do with the little things. How do you feel about the little things? How do you do with the little things of life? The things no one notices, things they don't get any credit for, the apparently insignificant tasks, the mundane things that are so important to make things happen. The little things, a couple words in season spoken aptly, a small gesture, a smile, maybe an honest word when that is needed, a drink, a snack, listening to somebody, getting ourselves out of bed, reading our Bible. Every big action starts with a little action to overcome the inertia, to get things moving. If you don't make the little effort, the big action isn't going to happen. All the mundane things that make events happen and organizations exist, all the goals reached, the little things. You say you want to do big things for God? What little things are you doing right now? That's the question. Because he who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. I love starting fires in our fireplace. Oh, I only do it when Caroline comes over, or Peter. But then he does it. He doesn't let me do it. Peter does it himself. So anyway, but I love doing it. And you can't just light a match and light a big log. What do? You got to take little pieces of paper, crumple them up, and little sticks, and pile them up. And you light them, and they light, and they ignite, and then you can add on bigger and bigger and bigger, and you have a roaring fire. But it doesn't happen if you don't do the little things. And if you don't tend to it, put a log on at a time, it dies down, and you got to go back again to doing the little things. They say in most divorce cases, they're not caused by one day a couple realizing they're not right for each other. They happen because of neglect. They stop doing the little things, the little kind gestures, the small embraces, listening to what they're saying, actively, kind words, all that. They drift apart gradually and eventually get to that place. And then also, we got to think about the little sins, too. He's talking here about if you're dishonest in little, you'll be dishonest in much. It's also true in the realm of sins. We need to be dealing with little sins. I don't have time to really go into that part of it. So, these are like four truths that Jesus has given that teach us about reality. Everyone's a servant, and no one can serve two masters. Everyone is a manager. Everyone must give an account of his stewardship, and the measure is faithfulness. One's faithfulness is determined by what he does with the little things, and everyone can do little things. So, do you understand the realities of this life? Because if you're not living according to reality, the outcome is going to be very different than you expected. Okay, so these draw us back to the parable. And let's just see where we see them working out in this story. So now we're back to verse 1. Our manager. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." So, here we see all the realities of life. He's a steward, just like all of us. Entrusted with possessions that he does not own. They belong to his master, but he has a certain amount of freedom to manage them as he determines for a time. And kind of important to this story is, in that culture, these managers generally lived with the master that they were taking care of their possessions. So that was also, their residence. But being a servant, like all of us, he tries to serve two masters, but no one can serve two masters. So he's found to be wasting his master's possession. He was not faithful in the little things. So now, like all of us, he has to give an account. He'll be judged according to his faithfulness, just like us. But in his case, he'll be found unfaithful, dishonest with little, and then with much, and will now lose everything. So he didn't really understand the realities of life, did he, that we just talked about? Those four things, he did not. Now he finds himself in a predicament. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus has more to tell, and it seems like this part that now he adds to the story seems to lead up to this one more lesson that he wanted to teach. So here we have the manager realizing he has a real problem, right? Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, "What shall I do?" And Jesus seems to want to draw us in here to the approach that he takes to this problem. Seems to kind of make note of that later on. Just what did he do about his problem? And what we see here is this is really the way you solve a problem. First, he identifies the problem. Still in verse 3. "My master is taking the management away from me." He identified the problem. That's his problem. Secondly, in his problem solving, he considers his options. He thinks, well, I could become a laborer. I could become a digger. No. Still in verse 3, "I'm not strong enough to dig." Then he thinks, well, maybe I can become a beggar. You know, I could stand out there with a tin can with a sign that says homeless. Maybe that's what I can do. But then he says, no, still in verse 3, I am too ashamed to beg. So he seems to have exhausted all his options. But apparently he doesn't give up. He seems to keep going on thinking about this. Maybe he lays awake at night until he can come up with something he's got to do. And then in verse 4, it seems that the light bulb seems to go on. Ah, I've decided what to do. When I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. Now remember this verse, because this verse 4 really parallels the verse 9 we're going to look at. He says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, what does he do? Verses 5 through 8. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, basically called in all the debtors. He just gave an example of a couple here. How much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. What did he do? He actually reduced the debt of all these debtors and allowed them to pay less than they owed so that they would then become friends with him. So how do you think they're going to respond? They're probably going to say, wow, thank you for doing that for me, right? Oh, wow, I'm so thankful. Hey, if you ever have a need a favor, let me know. Ever need a place to stay, I have a house you can live in with me. You know, that's what he wanted them to say, and that's what they probably did say. And then we have verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus adds his own commentary here. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is making note of that. Now, we're not sure if he's saying they should be that, but it seems like he's saying you could learn something from this man. You know, how is it that people of the world are often more shrewd than followers of Christ? Yeah, it just seems like they're more determined, more relentless in their pursuits. They don't give up easily. And somehow they're going to make happen what they need to happen. And I see that in my own family, with my family. They just want to be wealthy, and they figure out a way to do it. And they're going to figure out whatever it takes. I think of the word ingenuity. It's like the person trying to perfect an invention. Thomas Edison was willing to fail hundreds of times until he finally invented the light bulb. See, they're persistent. They don't give up. They won't take no for an answer. So this man was shrewd in a dishonest way. But that word shrewdness can also be translated prudent. So perhaps Jesus is saying the disciples can learn something from that. You know, we're to use our natural abilities as Christians in this world. And we can learn a lot from other people, even unbelievers. You don't turn off your natural abilities when you become a follower of Christ. At another time, Jesus told his disciples to be wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. Maybe that's the same idea here. Okay, then he makes his application in verse 9. So here we finally got back to verse 9 after all this time. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What did Jesus mean by that? When I read that, I say, is he commending dishonesty? Is he commending saying, yeah, do that. Be dishonest. Get a lot of money. Be an embezzler. Extortion. Yeah, make friends. You know, is that what he's saying? Well, I'm going to say no right away. Out of the question, right? So then what is he saying? Well, I'm going to give kind of a pretty simple explanation. And by the way, I don't think anybody can dogmatically say they know exactly what Jesus meant here. Just the distance in 2,000 years later, you know, our 21st century mindset. But I would say that when Jesus did say these words, the people there knew what he meant. At least some of them knew what he meant. You know, and the fact that Luke is recording it in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, it means there is a specific meaning. But it's very, very difficult for us to discern exactly what that is, just because of the different language he used here in the words, and Jesus used hyperbole. He used exaggeration. He used a lot of different methods of communicating. But we can make some choices, and I can come up with a good biblical explanation. And we can't say dogmatically that's exactly what Jesus meant, but if it's biblical in other parts of Scripture, then we can say that it is useful. So I'm taking a pretty simple way of doing this, and it's kind of like a flow chart. You know how like you answer the first question yes or no, and if you say yes, you go down this trail. If you say no, you go down this trail. You've kind of eliminated certain things, you know, right, by your first answer. So Jesus says, I tell you. So I'm sticking with what it said in verse 1, that he was speaking to his disciples. So I'm going to say he's still speaking to his disciples. I'm not making this general statement. Okay, and then he talks about being received into eternal dwellings. So is he talking about good eternal dwellings, bad eternal dwellings? Well, again, by virtue of the fact that I'm saying he's speaking to his disciples, I'm assuming he's talking about good eternal dwellings. He's talking about heaven, you know, so that they may receive you into heaven. Okay, so we have those two things. And then, like I said, if you go back to verse 4, we can make a parallel with what this man did and what Jesus is saying to do. What did he do? He said, I'm going to make friends so that when I'm removed from management, so that when things fail for me, my life fails, people may receive me into their houses. So we have that parallel here. Jesus is saying, make friends so that when things fail, they may receive you into the eternal house, heaven. Now, notice there's one major difference in this, in that he was received into temporal houses. Jesus is saying, do what he did. You know, be prudent, be even shrewd in a good way to do what he did. See the urgency of your situation. See this life is not going to ever get you, you know, everything. You know, see those things and really be, you know, prudent, shrewd in a good way, but do it for eternal blessings. And that's the key difference here. He's saying make relationships so that you may be received into eternal dwellings. Focus on eternity. Now, what I did not resolve was this statement, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. What do we do with that? And I think, like I said, you know, with our 21st century mind, we're kind of just making a parallel. This man is being dishonest. He's getting what he wants through dishonesty and a bad shrewdness. And we kind of just make the parallel that Jesus is saying, you know, when he says unrighteous wealth, he's saying, yeah, you know, make it do the same thing. But a couple of things to note here and notice. He's not saying make friends by unrighteous means. He's saying make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. So the unrighteous is the wealth. So what is unrighteous wealth, and why is he calling it unrighteous? And again, I imagine the people that were listening at that time knew what he meant, you know, when he said it. And he actually used this phrase twice in this section. So it can help us understand what unrighteous wealth might mean. Verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? So he's saying there's something, he's calling us to be faithful with this unrighteous wealth. So he can't be saying, you know, become wealthy unrighteously. He's just saying that there's something in this world which he's calling unrighteous wealth. Why is he calling it unrighteous? Well, apparently Jesus is saying we live in an unrighteous world. We live in a sin-cursed world. In that sense, everything is unrighteous. Nothing is going to achieve righteousness. Righteousness is only going to come through God as a gift, you know, by grace and faith. So all the wealth of this world, Jesus seems to be saying, is in a sense unrighteous wealth. But he's not saying don't deal with it. He's saying if you've not been faithful in the use of that, who will entrust you with the true riches? So we're in this world. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We need to live in this world, with what the world has, with the reality that Jesus is presenting. We need to deal with the wealth of this world. And Jesus is saying, another thing about it is that it's going to fail. So that when it fails, you know, they may receive you. So kind of saying two things. One, in this world, we need to deal with unrighteous wealth. Wealth in a sense, maybe really every accomplishment in this world, in a sense, is not going to make it. It's unrighteous. We need to deal with that, but it's going to fail. It's fleeting. You can't take it with you. You know, so that's what he's saying here. So he's not saying, you know, be like this man, be dishonest and all that, but he is saying be like this man in his ingenuity to get this temporal thing he wanted, but do it to get eternal things. So that's really his lesson here, is use the things of this world for eternity, for eternal things. Build relationships for eternity. I totally don't know where I'm at. I have my notes. So we live in a fallen world and we must interact with it and its possessions. And we must be faithful with unrighteous wealth. Now again, some commentators say we're only talking about money here. I'm broadening out a little bit because later on he uses the word mammon by itself, money, at the end of the thing. Here he's saying unrighteous wealth. I mean, it's at least all the possessions of this world. But it may even be beyond that. It's like all the accomplishments of this world. Everything you can gain in this world, use it for eternity, for eternal purposes, so that when these worldly possessions fail, we will receive a rich welcome into heaven. Now, what other ways can we say this? What do you gain if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul, right? It's another way Jesus said something similar. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, thieves can't break in and steal. He's kind of said similar things in other ways. Peter spoke about this in his second letter, first chapter. Now, he wasn't talking about so much possessions, but he was talking about that God has granted us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God's given us a way to escape the corruption of this world, the unrighteousness of this world. Then he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then a couple of quotes from a couple of missionaries, I think, could be paraphrases of this verse 9 also. C.T. Studd was a missionary from Great Britain, and he wrote a whole, like, many paragraph stanza of, you know, this kind of sentiment, but his kind of his chorus line was this: life is short, will soon be past, only that which is done for Christ will last. And then I know Jack's quoted Jim Elliot a couple times recently, maybe even twice, so here we have a third time. I think Jim Elliot's statement, he's the missionary who was killed in Ecuador in I think 1957 at a very young age, trying to reach out to this remote tribe, and they murdered him and the others who were with him. I think his statement also kind of is a paraphrase of what Jesus is saying here. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What did Jesus say? Make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. Jim Elliot saying, give what you cannot keep. Similar, right? So when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings to gain what he cannot lose. Similar sentiment to what Jesus is saying. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So, in closing, let's make sure that we understand the realities of this life from the Word of God and what is really true about this world. And let's be prudent, shrewd in a good way, right? To make the most of it for eternity. So, what little things can you do right now to start your journey? Start doing them. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for the truth, Lord. Thank you that we can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. Lord, we wouldn't know this, Lord, if you didn't reveal it to us. That we could be going down a road that was just far from reality and facing an accountability that would be far from favorable, Lord. But you've given us this truth, you've given us this word. Help us to take it to heart, treasure it, and practice it, Lord, so it can be like Peter said, we'll get a richly, be richly welcomed into your kingdom, into heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.